All right. Before we get into today's message, and for those who are taking notes, it's the title is In Christ, Part 2. In my excitement last week, I misspoke and said that the helmet of salvation was one of the first things that we put on, and actually it's one of the last things we put on. So I just want to clarify that. I would hate to be in error regarding the Word of God specifically. So anyway, so just want to get that out there. So in Romans 8, we read 18 through 30, but we're actually going to back up for just a second and get into verse 17 to kind of get a running start. And it says, well, let's go to 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, we stopped short last week of the last part of that verse and stopped with, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Because the last part of that verse really gets into what we're going to be talking about today. So we've received the Holy Spirit at the moment we entered into salvation by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So we are now in Christ. All right, and no longer under the power of the flesh, but under the power of the Holy Spirit. We're justified by grace, and the just now live by faith. We remember that from Romans, the first chapter of Romans, verse 17, the just now live by faith. So we have the Spirit in fullness. We understand that. You know, we have all of the Holy Spirit we're ever going to get. But does he have us in fullness? Does he have our complete surrender to him? And so when we talk about being spirit-filled is a condition of being saved. You cannot be a spirit-filled condition apart, a Christian apart from a Christian that's not spirit-filled. Does that make sense? I mean, you have to be spirit-filled in order to be saved. But we need to be refreshed in our relationship with the Spirit. So if you think about it in terms of, you know, we talk about being refilled with Spirit or refreshed with the Spirit. We have that that need, and it really is a matter of not that we don't have all of the Holy Spirit. The question is, does the Holy Spirit have all of us? And so when we talk about being refreshed or being refilled by the Spirit, it's really our change, not his, if that makes sense. So we need to be spirit-filled in that sense, in that respect. But we truly do are spirit-filled in the fact of our salvation. And then we also have this condition of the Spirit coming upon us so we might exercise the gifts of the Spirit for the sake of the church and the glory of God. Okay? And so there, you know, he gives us these gifts as he deems necessary, and it's and the Spirit is coming upon us at that point. And that's something that we need to ask the Lord for. We need to exercise as he gives them. If you've been given a gift of tongues, then use it. You know, the other gifts are given as God sees fit, as the need arises. But the question is, do we have the faith that's necessary to begin to exercise those gifts and ask for those things in order for those things to happen? Gifts of healing, gifts of prophecy, gifts of, you know, words of knowledge. You know, if we are active in what God is calling us to do, then he's going to say, well, you need these gifts. And we'll start seeing those things in operation. So you have the Spirit. And because of that, you are sons and daughters of God, calling out to him, Abba, or Daddy, is what we got from last week. So you have the Spirit, and we have this incredible relationship with our Daddy in heaven. You know, and you know, sometimes we get kind of weird feeling, especially if, you know, you're a little bit older, an older man specifically, you know, you don't call anybody Daddy, you know. But I mean, that's the level of affection that he gives to us and he wants us to have with him, you know, instead of the very formal, stiff, oh, Father in heaven, oh God, you know. You cry out to him the way that you would as a needful child needs their daddy. And so he calls us to that relationship. And as his children, we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. But again, we stop short of the rest of that verse, which leads us into a very different aspect of the continuation of that thought. It is a continuation of that thought. We're not changing the direction here. It's a continuation. So in this section, Paul deals with the very real problem of pain and suffering in the life of the believer. And so we are still in Christ, and instead of granting us a life of ease, it guarantees us a life of pain and suffering. Yay, who wants to sign up for that, right? There are three groans that are described in this section. There's the groan of creation, there's the groan of we believers, and then there's the groan of the Holy Spirit that Paul describes here. So in verses 17 and 18, again, we, you know, if children, then heirs, because we're in Christ, we have the privilege of relating to the Father as Jesus does, and so we are heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Christ. And being a child of God also means that we have an inheritance. Now, when Jesus encountered the rich young ruler in Luke 18:18, the rich young ruler asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit?" Right? Completely missed the point. Inheritance is not a matter of doing, it's a matter of being. Of being in the right family. Well, we are in the right family. We have that inheritance. So it goes on to say, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified. So this is not it's not an if statement, as in it could happen. If is, it is going to happen. You know, for example, you know, Denise says, "I'm going to the store. Can I get something for you?" And I say, instead of saying, "Well, since you're going to the store," I say, "Well, if you're going to the store, then pick this up for me," right? Same thing. It's really since indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Because we are in Christ, we are also called to share in his suffering. God's children are not immune from trials and suffering. And I think that's part of the greatest difficulty that we have as Christians, is that we get surprised and we get frustrated because of this pain and suffering, these trials that we're dealing with, because we think somehow it's not supposed to happen. You know, and I think we've done ourselves and our children a disservice when we continually like speak of our children as, you know, I'm a daughter of the King. You know, while that's true in a relational standpoint, we begin to think that maybe that we shouldn't even get mud on our shoes. Well, it's going to happen. We are going to enter into trials and suffering. We have entered into trials and suffering. We are not immune from that. In fact, our sharing in present suffering is a condition of future glorification. And as far as God is concerned, it's all part of the same package of sonship or daughtership, no matter how much our flesh may want the inheritance and the glory without the suffering. You know, we want to take what we've got coming to us. We don't want to deal with this other stuff. Well, why is it that we suffer? Why is it that we have these trials? Well, number one, Scripture tells us the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So it's going to happen simply because we're living. Secondly, sin has impacted the entire creation. And so things come our way, whether we like it or not. You know, for example, were we caught in an earthquake because of sin? Or were we caught in a tornado because of sin? Well, yes, but maybe not mine. So sin has impacted the entire creation. And thirdly, Jesus told us not to be surprised when the world hates us. They hated him first. So we're going to be under trials and suffering because we're here, and then we're going to be under trials and suffering because we are in Christ. Now, we're beginning to see a little bit of that creeping into the United States. It's been impacted the world since the beginning, but we're seeing that come into the United States, and it's, you know, what was a little bit of a trickle now seems to be coming in a little bit stronger tidal wave. You know, I do believe that the door is closing. I believe it's closing quickly. And it's going to be interesting to see how the church responds here in the United States. We're already beginning to see it in Canada, of course, where you can be, just by preaching the gospel, you can be thrown in jail for hate speech. So, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Remember when Paul is writing under the Roman Empire. Rome doesn't tolerate anything that is not good for the Roman Empire. Christianity at that time was not considered good for the Roman Empire. And being a Jew certainly was a pain in the neck to the Roman Empire. So Paul, you know, he was not ignorant. He was not blind to the sufferings of human existence. And as a matter of fact, the only person that could make this kind of statement with such authority is someone who knows both suffering and glory. And Paul had seen plenty of both. So he's saying that he experienced, even though he experienced more of them than most of any of us today, he still considered that the future glory far outweighed the present sufferings. The 2 Corinthians 12:1-4, it says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up in the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." So, kind of think that maybe Paul was trying to be a little bit coy here, kind of think it was him, you know, that he was the one that saw the glory of heaven. He certainly saw the glory of Christ here on earth as the things that he saw before him as he was on his missionary journeys, and just the amazing things that God did in and through him. So he saw the glory, and he certainly saw the sufferings. So this man is highly qualified to say, you know what? For what I saw in the glory, what I'm dealing with is just not worth mentioning. It's just not an issue for me. So he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Not considered, but compared. We have to deal with what we're dealing with, right? You know, we can't just say, oh, you know, it's just going to go away, and, you know, God's going to come and rescue us, and we're all... No, we need to deal with the issues. We just can't compare the two. You know? Yes, you have to eat your Brussels sprouts, but you can't compare it to chocolate mousse. You know? It's... We got to deal with it, right? So the glory which shall be revealed in us. So without this heavenly hope, Paul considered the Christian life foolish and tragic. Why in the world would we deal with this if there really was not a future hope? In 1 Corinthians 15:19, it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If this is all a lie, why would we go through it? And again, not us so much, but certainly in his day, and certainly in the third world, why would anybody walk miles and miles and miles and miles just, you know, under threat, just to be amongst other believers? Why would people risk their lives to smuggle Bibles in where they're not lawful if Christ really didn't exist? They're the most pitiable of people, because once they die, they realize there really was nothing there. But we know that's not true. And so that is the hope that we cling to. So in light of eternity, is the wisest and best choice that anybody can make. In 2 Corinthians 4:16-17 says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our life is but for a moment. And he calls this a light affliction, you know, a speed bump, if you will. Now, sometimes an hour can feel like an eternity, you know, especially if you're hearing a lousy sermon. But scripture tells us that our life is a vapor. You know, we're here and we're gone, 70, maybe 80 years. And so it is for a moment, and even more so, the what he calls the light affliction, the speed bump, is just for a moment. But it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So, you know, he is consistent in his message. He was consistent in his message to the Corinthians, and when he was sitting in Corinth writing to the Romans, he's consistent in his message there that these are issues that we've got to deal with, but we cannot compare them to the eternal weight of glory. this coming glory is not only going to be revealed to us, but it's actually going to be revealed in us. And so, you know, God has put this glory into the believer right now. And in heaven, the glory is going to be revealed. So you have the glory within you now. But sometimes it's often masked because of our frustration and our fear. So the glory is going to be revealed in us, not created, when we get there. So in 19 and 22, we get our first groan here. All of creation is groaning, awaiting, anticipating this coming glory. So it says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So Paul's saying, you know, he's considering that the creation itself is eagerly awaiting the revealing, it says, of the sons of God. That's because creation was subjected to futility on account of man's sin and is going to benefit from the ultimate redemption of men. What that, again, implies is hope, because if you have hope, then you have expectation. If you have no hope, then there's nothing that you're waiting for. Well, creation has hope in that respect. So it's groaning for that and eagerly awaiting this. Now, futility, in the KJV, it says vanity. In most other translations, it says futility. What that means is it's without vigor and it's frail. So creation, it says, is... creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to frailty, okay, is maybe a better way to understand it. It has no vigor. I mean, have you guys ever been to the Grand Canyon or to a beach, you know, to the Rocky Mountains, or even the beauty of the plains of the Midwest, you know? Have you seen a sunset recently? And yet, it's described as frail and without vigor. It's considerably less than how it was created, because sin has corrupted it. So just think about God's grace, and that even in sin, as it has corrupted the earth, and even what the flood did to the surface of the earth, and we look around and say, how glorious is this, man? You know, and that's because of God's grace. So even in our sin affecting these things, God still, his glory is still revealed, and just how amazing he is. But it's considerably less than how it was created. Only God could subject creation in hope. Okay? It wasn't the work of man. It wasn't the work of Satan. Only God could subject it in hope. In Isaiah 11:6-9, we get a picture of what it's going to look like when God restores it. It says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's what we're going to see in the millennial kingdom. That's not heaven. That's the millennial kingdom, as this is restored. So we're going to see with our own eyes, our own redeemed eyes, what creation looked like. Again, you know, if you've got to deal with this stuff before, you know the hope that's coming. You had grown too. It's a yearning for a restoration to its original creation. But Paul goes on to talk about the glorious liberty of the children of God. So this benefits not only the children of God themselves, but also all of creation. So until that day, creation groans and labors with birth pangs. So until the revealing of the sons of God. Now, there are some folks within the church that take this mentality that the revealing of the sons of God is to say that all of creation is waiting for us to restore it, right? That as soon as we get our act together, God's going to restore it. You know, that's just nonsense. We will never, ever get our act together. We cannot usher in the Messiah. He's going to come when he comes. The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now, Morris says, creation is not undergoing death pangs, but birth pangs. These are contractions, you know, which are increasing in frequency and in intensity. I do believe that. You know, do I believe in global warming? I don't know. I don't have enough knowledge. I don't have enough science. I think something's changing. Do I believe that it is man-made? It can be debated on both sides. You know, it's been doing it since God created it, you know, and we go through these changes in climate and everything else, you know. So, you know, we can have that discussion, you know, some other time. But the thing is, I do know that they're increasing in frequency and intensity. I do know that. And I know that they are contractions. Just like when a woman is giving birth, the contractions come more quickly, they become more intense, and we see that happening within creation itself. In Matthew 24:8, Jesus speaks of the sorrow, which is the same word used here. Matthew 24:3-8, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and I will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Got that one covered. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation. That one's kind of covered. Yeah, it's pretty covered. And kingdom against kingdom, yeah. And there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Same word. Same word. Birth pangs. One day creation is going to be delivered and the groaning will become glory. In the same way, we can't concentrate on the sufferings of the moment, but of the glory of tomorrow. We need to deal with the sufferings of today, but we can't concentrate on them. That's not our focus. In verses 23 through 25 is the second groan, because we're also groaning and waiting with perseverance for the coming glory. So he talks about who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So this means we have a taste of the glory to come. Can, you know, and so because we have the Holy Spirit within us, because we are in Christ, you know, can we be faulted for waiting for the fulfillment of what we have received in the first fruits? Can we really be faulted for yearning to be with the Lord? Or wait, you know, to cry out, Maranatha, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Can we be faulted for that? We tasted it. And this groaning is an inaudible prayer. It's a yearning. You know, yesterday we were celebrating Independence Day. We were also celebrating, you know, Denise's birthday. And so there was this beautiful cake in the refrigerator. I mean, it was glorious, right? And so the suggestion was made, why don't we eat dessert first? And I'm like, hallelujah. You know, listen, you know, you just never know when Jesus is coming back. So I'm a dessert first kind of guy, you know. So I didn't care what was for dinner anymore. It could have been tasted horrible. I got dessert, you know. So that's the kind of yearning that we have, is that nothing compares to that. And so that's the taste of the glory to come. So can we be faulted, you know, as we see the Spirit working in us, as we recognize, as we love this relationship we have with Jesus, can we really be faulted for yearning for that? But it's an inaudible prayer. We are waiting for our adoption. Now, first part of the chapter tells us we are adopted. There's a sense in which we are already there in verse 15. But we're waiting for the consummation of our adoption, which will happen at the redemption of our body. Okay? We do have the inheritance of our relationship with God. We will have the inheritance of our relationship with God at the redemption of our body. So he doesn't ignore our physical bodies in this plan of redemption. You know, his plan for these bodies is resurrection. Because in 1 Corinthians 15:35, it says, when this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. You know, there's a lot of speculation of what that's going to look like. Are we going to be a specific age? You know, some people have decided that, you know, 30-ish seems to be the perfect age. That seems to be our prime and everything else. And so maybe that's when where we're going to be in our heavenly bodies. No clue. Don't care. God's got it handled, right? So I'm just ready for it, you know. The groaning that I do certainly is an inaudible prayer. It's a yearning. But when I get out of bed, it's very audible. You know, we go from growing to being grown to groaning, you know. Played better this week, didn't it? You know, and God is just, he wants to take this body and redeem it. So we are yearning for those things. We're eagerly await for it, though, with perseverance. That's the hard part. See, the fulfillment of our redemption is something that's still yet. We hope for it with faith. We hope for it with perseverance. We trust that God is going to be faithful to his word. We trust that we are going to be with him one day. You know, whenever we lose a loved one, that is our trust, that is our hope, that is our faith, is that they who have proclaimed their faith in Jesus Christ truly is in his presence right now. That's the only thing that, you know, because it says that we hope, you know, we grieve, but as not with someone, we grieve, but not as someone with no hope. So what's this hope? Titus 3 tells us that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the Lord, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our hope. The perseverance that Paul talks about is that enduring patience. It's that word that he uses quite well, hupomone. Enduring patience. So the believer doesn't get frustrated as they see and experience suffering and pain in this world because they know it is temporary and not to be compared to the glory of heaven. It's to be dealt with, but it's not to be compared. It is indeed temporary. Even if it lasts us for our lifetime, it is temporary. Then verses 26 through 27, he sees God's help through us, help to us through the Spirit is available to us now. The Spirit groans in this third groan. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. So when we're weak, don't know exactly how we should pray, God himself, through the Holy Spirit, helps by making intercession for us. He groans with us, knowing our weaknesses. You ever felt like that? You know, that you just want to pray, but you are so bound up, you're so frustrated, you're so defeated maybe sometimes, that you just don't know what to pray, or you're confused. It's that groan. It's that yearning. I want you to take heart, because the Holy Spirit knows your weakness, and he is already praying for you. Praying the very prayers that you want to be praying, with groanings that cannot be uttered. So this help from the Spirit may just include that sense that God truly is understanding even what it is that you're trying to give to him in this time of prayer. It could be the spiritual gift of tongues that's described in 1 Corinthians 14 and 15. But it's not limited to that. It's not limited to tongues at all. Maybe it's the idea is that it's communication beyond our ability to express. You know, you're before the Lord, just humble, just wanting to pray. And you hear, I know, I know. The deep groanings within us can't be articulated apart from the interceding work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this, of course, is the purpose of the gift of tongues, for us to be able to do that. But if God hasn't given you the gift of tongues, that's okay. Because it's supposed to be bringing you to the will of God. The Holy Spirit's help and intercession is wonderful because he searches the hearts of those whom he helps. He's able to guide our prayers according to the will of God, you know. So we pray according to the will of God that way. And we wonder sometimes, you know, how is it I'm supposed to pray according to your will? And that's where we get all tied up a little bit. And the Holy Spirit says, let me help you. So we don't always know God's will, and we don't always know how to pray, but the Spirit intercedes and he shares the burden with us, and especially when we are suffering, and by that leads us into the will of God. Sometimes a wordless prayer is exactly what we need, because it's just a matter of listening to what God has for us and leading us. It truly becomes a dialogue, a spirit-to-spirit dialogue instead of a monologue. So he ends with verses 28 to 30, this particular section. He speaks of God's help in this enduring promise because he has the ability to work all things for good and to us for good and to see us through this process to glorification. This is, and we know that all things work together for good. Now, let's stop there for a moment. This is not Eastern philosophy. This is not yin and yang. You know, you've heard somebody actually say, well, something happens, well, it's all good, right? Really? The fact that my arm just fell off, that's all good. You know, the fact that I've got this crippling disease, that's all good. The fact that somebody in my family just died from something, that's all good. It's okay. No, it's not good. It's not good at all. See, we know that all things work together for good, because of God's sovereignty and his ability to manage every aspect of our lives. And it's demonstrated in the fact that all things work together for good to those who love God. Right? He's going to make sure that it's all to the good. Not that it is good, but it is to the good. We have to face the sufferings of the present time. And he has to take us through it. God is able to make even those sufferings work together for our good and for his glory. So, how many things is God able to work? All things. He works them for good together, not by themselves, not in isolation. And so this promise is only for those who love God, as the Bible gives us the understanding of loving God. And God manages the affairs of our lives because we are the called. There is that definite article. They're the called according to his purpose. So the root for the call, this is not an argument about, you know, whether we are predestined to hell or to heaven. It just doesn't exist. The root for the called is the same as saint. It's called out ones. It's separated ones. That's what that means, the call. We are saints because of our salvation. And he has a purpose for us. In Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there is a sense of predestination, right? Not towards salvation, but towards our life. There is a sense of predestination. He has a purpose for us, and we are the called. We're the saints, the separated ones, because of our salvation, our trust in him. And then it goes on to say, for whom he foreknew, and this is where we get a little bit gummed up, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So this eternal aspect of God's working is seen in this connection between these words that he's using: foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. God didn't work in them simply to abandon them in the midst of their present suffering. He doesn't work in us simply to abandon us in the midst of our present suffering. Chuck Smith said it this way: of course I believe in predestination, since it's plainly taught in the scriptures. The doctrine could be assumed even if the word was never explicitly used. It's a thrilling truth that doesn't upset me at all. The fact that he chose me and began a good work in me proves that he'll continue to perform it. He won't bring me thus far and then dump me. So does that negate our free will? It does not. How it all works in God's hands and his understanding, I'm going to leave to him. But I know I have free will, and I know he has sovereignty. And I know that he predestined me to good works, and I had the decision to make whether or not I was going to accept the salvation that he so freely offers. Foreknowledge does not mean forced. Since God knows the end from the beginning, he knows who will be saved and who will not. He also knows who are the believers and who are the make-believers. But what is this? What good is this suffering going to do for us here on earth? Well, it says to be conformed to the image of his son. See, we forget that part. We like verse 28, all things to the good, to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But we kind of forget verse 29. The whole purpose is to be conformed to the image of his son. Our participation in this eternal plan is essential, and the goal is what makes it understandable, that we might be conformed to the image of his son. And this is a process that God can only do with our cooperation. It's not something that he forces upon us. It's something that he does with our cooperation. So everything, every trial, every struggle that we face, we give it to the Lord, and we say, use it for my good and your glory. It's when we fight against it that our heart begins to become darkened. We begin to become bitter towards the Lord. Even Jesus, I struggled with this passage for years, and I think I finally have a grasp of it. Even Jesus, Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. So he's talking about the garden here. And was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We are conformed to the image of his son as we allow these struggles to be for our good and his glory. Lord, however you can use this, use it. Now, we did not need a world crippling virus or riotous behavior to tell us that we were already in trouble. There are some of us that are dealing with things in our personal lives that are so difficult that we don't even think about what's going on out there. So whether it is something that you are dealing with personally, or you're dealing with because you're a human being and you're in this world, all things are to the good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of his son. All of it. That we might be the firstborn among many brethren. So this is the reason for God's plan. He adopts us into his family, according to verse 15, for the purpose of making us like Jesus Christ, similar to him in the perfection of his humanity. And so as we get closer and closer to that, finally, when we are transitioned into heaven, whether it is underground or it's by air, or we're transitioned into heaven, we become like him. So how do we take this home? Since we have salvation, God has a plan for our lives. It's that simple. Since we have salvation, God has a plan for our lives. He did not bring us this far to abandon us. And in this current climate of fear, there is a great opportunity to show the nature of God. There's also a good opportunity to show the nature of man, but there is a great opportunity for us to show the nature of God. When we fear nothing, we accomplish great things. But fear diminishes capacity, even to the point of paralysis. That's not the nature of God. If we speak out in truth, we may lose everything. When you have salvation, you literally have nothing to lose in comparison to the glory that is already promised to you. The glory that's already in you. It may create turmoil, but honestly, is there anything in this world that you would give up for heaven? And alternately, is there anything heavenly that you would give up for something in this world? Because that's the choice that we make on a daily basis, and we don't even realize it. When you have salvation, you literally have nothing to lose in comparison to the glory that is already promised you and the glory that is in you. Do you want freedom? How about freedom from fear and worry? Not freedom from tribulation and trials, but freedom from fear and worry. Let the Holy Spirit groan for you and bring you into his will, a will that has already been prepared for your life. Let him encourage you by sharing the burden of your sorrow and confirming to you that eternity has come to live with you and cannot be snatched from you. See the suffering in this day as a tool of God. If you want freedom, let God remove your hand from everything of this world. Everything. There's a great quote, a very long quote from A.W. Tozer, so bear with me. If God sets out to make you an unusual Christian, he is not likely to be as gentle as he is usually pictured by the popular teachers. A sculptor does not use a manicure set to reduce the rude, unshapely marble to a thing of beauty. The saw, the hammer, and the chisel are cruel tools, but without them, the rough stone must remain forever formless and unbeautiful. To do his supreme work of grace within you, he will take from your heart everything you love most. Everything you trust in will go from you. Piles of ashes will lie where your most precious treasures used to be. This is not to teach the sanctifying power of poverty. If to be poor made men holy, every tramp on a park bench would be a saint. But God knows the secret of removing things from our hearts while they still remain to us. What he does is to restrain us from enjoying them. He lets us have them, but makes us psychologically unable to let our hearts go out to them. Thus, they are useful without being harmful. Again, do you have anything on this earth that you simply cannot lose? And if you do, you need to let go of it. God is going to bring tribulation. And we know, as we see today, that he has indeed been shaking things to reveal what is unshakable. So the question is, what is going to be unshakable in your life? What is it that's going to remain when your life is shaken? If we hold on to the promise that he has made, knowing that we will have tribulation, but yet he's going to use everything for good, then we have everything that we need. We are his kids. We have his promises. Lord, we want to thank you for this encouraging word. Sometimes discouraging word. It's not wonderful to hear that we will indeed face tribulation. Trials, Lord, not of our own making, Lord, not even of our own, not because of something we've done, but because simply of who we are as human beings, Lord, on this earth, and ultimately as those saved by your Son and heirs. But Lord, we know that you have all things in your hand and that you will make all things to the good. So God, we want to thank you with that. God, we just desire to live with that on a daily basis. Lord, to remove the fear from our life. Your word says that Perfect love casts out all fear. And you're the author of perfect love. So maybe we need to start there, Lord, to answer the question fully in our hearts. Do you love us? You've demonstrated so, but sometimes we get a little confused. So Lord, help us to answer that question affirmatively in our hearts on a moment-by-moment basis. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your great love. In Jesus' name, please stand. The benediction for today comes from Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all.